1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. The question that arises is inspiration from this verse, and we need to look at it very carefully. Is there a distinction being made here between inspired commands, which come earlier, verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, and uninspired commands, which come in verse 12 and other places, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord? What is it? What do you think that means yourself? As you've read it over the years, what conclusion have you come to? Well, I'm very interested. Are we saying that Paul usually writes under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, but when he speaks about this matter, it fails him completely when he's speaking here, and returns very suddenly when he gets on to the question of divorce? You see in verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. And verse 10, and then he says a command, and here he seems to speak I, not the Lord. What is it that when he enters the question of divorce, it fails him again? And when he writes on mixed marriages between Christians and non-Christians, the whole of inspiration packs in. Now, how could you know? Think very carefully before you come to a conclusion. You see, if we're saying that in one verse he's inspired and two verses later he's not inspired, well then what we're doing is saying inspiration is a totally arbitrary matter, one which cannot easily be decided. There's nothing in the subject here, it's all one subject really, to say that part should be inspired and part not inspired. And if we're going to say that, then the differences are purely mechanical ones, because it would have to be that inspiration came quite without the apostles agreeing to it to come into his mind, his cooperation. Inspiration would just come one minute, depart again, and come back, rather like George Fox had his inspiration. What would we say about this verse? I'm interested not in what I say, but in what you think. Because if you've never thought about it, then you've never really thought about inspiration in the Bible. And if you have thought about it, what have you thought? That one moment he was inspired and the next moment not inspired? It would just depend on his mental activity if you were saying that. The explanation is this that satisfies me. When he says in verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, the explanation is that Christ made the position on divorce 100% clear. There's no doubt about that. And when he speaks here, he's quoting very plainly what Christ says in Matthew 19. So that what he's saying is here is the Lord says that. So don't depend on anything I say. It's quite plain from the Lord that there is one thing about marriage central, and that is that it's indissoluble. God said that through Jesus Christ, and not me, Paul, is what he's saying. Now that's very plain. And then, as you go on, he says, Christ in these passages explained marriage from creation, And it shows also that Paul is very scrupulous. You see, while he is quoting Christ, he must be quoting him accurately. And there's a man called Barrett. If ever you can get his work on John, he's one of the best of all commentators on John. And he points out very carefully that the Lord Jesus Christ must have said words which either Paul had written in front of him or were in his mind as quite certain those were the words Christ said for him to have been able to say this. In other words, that the Gospels came much earlier than is agreed by critics, and that they were much firmer, and that inspiration rests on words, not ideas. Now, I cannot get over to you too much, but today the idea is that the Bible is inspired in its ideas. And if you can get those ideas over to people, it matters not keeping to the words of the original text. That is not so. The Bible is inspired in the words used, in the nuances, in one letter. You see, Jesus said, not a yod nor a yadni, not a jot nor a tittle should pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He meant every word of God is perfect. Now, that is position of inspiration. I know it raises problems, but that is our position. We do not hold, like many modern versions seem to hold, that as long as you get the general gist of the idea plainly over to people, then you've done your work. That's not so. Now, that's just one side thing out of here. So that the important thing to grasp is, when Paul sets down to teach on marriage, he is teaching an indissoluble bond of one flesh, and he's Christ-quoted creation. Therefore, Paul is quoting the whole Bible, authorized and with his imprimatur to it by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he's saying. So anybody who tries to tell you that the marriage is not indissoluble is clashing direct with Christ. Now also it means that Paul doesn't clash with Christ. That is a very important thing. And so when we come from then, we've seen how Christ explained Moses in Deuteronomy 24:1-4 as made for the weakness of men and for their inability temporarily to keep the law, but that there really was no other cause than adultery allowed for breaking up a marriage. What Paul is doing here, when he comes to this verse 12, to the rest speak I, is this is inference, inspired inference from what Christ said. For Christ never dealt with these questions. Now, I want you to get this very plain in your mind, because this is where our religion, as evangelicals, as fundamentalists, is far above every other form of religion in the world. And it's this. Christ laid down principles, not casuistry, not just like Rome. I remember reading a pamphlet from Rome, and it said this. Now, this was in the days when pounds, shillings and pence existed, and 5 shillings was worth quite a lot of money. If a poor man stole off a rich man half a crown, that was a venial sin, not punishable with eternal death. But if he stole 10 shillings, that was a mortal sin, and he would go to hell for it. Now, the Muslims have the same idea. If the cleaning woman in the bank sees £5 on the floor and takes it when she's cleaning up, her hand is cut off and she is condemned to hell. If the bank manager fiddles the books to the tune of £7 million, He is not condemned to hell, and he doesn't get his hand cut off. Now, the Muslims have this casuistry too. They have anything but a right way of looking at it. Once you get to saying the Lord Jesus legislated for every conceivable thing that there is in the world, well, then you've arrived at the Lord Jesus as the arch-casuist. You see, Islam is at bottom Talmudic Judaism changed somewhat. Did you know that Muslims, when they said their prayers, first of all faced Jerusalem? And then when Muhammad quarreled with the Jews, they turned to face Mecca. That's a well-recorded fact in inspired Muslim writings. So you see, it's just Talmudic Judaism. He listened to the Jews, his enemies accused him of it. And he said, no, I didn't do it. But he did do it. His enemies said, you go into rooms and you spend day and night with Jews and Christians and you come out with all these things. And he said, they're to be cursed for that because I didn't. God gave me straight from heaven. Well, how did he get the name Jesus straight from heaven? Which is a well-known thing that it was a Christian form of the name used by certain Christians at the time. How could it have come? Because he said he got an Arabic Quran straight from heaven. How could he have got these words in it which came from other languages? And there are hundreds of borrowed loan words in the Quran. There are at least 100 words from Persia. He had a Persian man around him and no doubt got many ideas off him. The fact is this. Casuistry lies at the bottom of Judaism, as it's modern Judaism, and it lies at the bottom of Islam, and it lies at the bottom of Rome, and it lies at the bottom of Mormonism, and it lies at the bottom of any sect and any religion you care to take, including liberalism. They all have this casuistry. If you have so-and-so, then so-and-so, then so-and-so, and they work it all out. We don't. The Son has made us free, and we are free. Keep your freedom. Don't lose it. Don't get involved with Anglo-Catholics who've lost their freedom. Don't get involved with liberals who've lost their freedom. Don't get involved with Rome. Don't get involved with all the rest. They've lost their freedom. They're bound in chains by all this casuistry. We're free of it. We do not have something which says women may do that, women may not do that, women may that. That's not so. The Bible lays down principles. It leaves us to interpret them. And I would argue that with any man on earth. I can show it to you, sir. We do not go in for casuistry. And those who love rule books show their unspirituality by loving the rule book. The rule book is where unspiritual people take refuge. You see, what people want, and this is the religion they want, is to be told, well, you can do so and so, and so and so, and so and so, not eat your fish on Friday, not do this, pray in a certain way there, bow down according to a very strict form of etiquette on the ground in a certain way. They love religion like that. That's what the religion that the natural human heart goes for. The spiritual man, who's been freed and whose spirit has gone to heaven and is sitting with Christ in heavenly places, loves spiritual religion, where Christ lays down the principle and the man with all his heart and soul strives to meet that principle and longs to meet it fully and fears lest he's going to go out of the way. That's what we're on. That's what Paul was on here. And that's why there's this difference in the text. Now that is the first thing today, which must be grasped clearly. There's an absolute certainty of revelation. It doesn't change one iota in this passage. There aren't bits that are revealed and bits that aren't revealed or anything like that in it. And Paul is quite clear, so we can leave it there. Now, the next thing to grasp is this. Paul's writing abounds in inferences, and he had to go into things much more finely, but he didn't get involved in casuistry. And the difficulty of preaching is this. There are three stages. One is the word of God direct, the word of Christ direct. The next is the word of the prophets or apostles, which contains inferences from that. And the third is, when we get down to preaching and talking to each other, we are arguing the thing from a human point of view, from human minds, which can only take in part of it. Therefore, all our arguments always have gaps in them and always are somewhat unsatisfying to other people. The Bible is like a crystal stream flowing from the throne of God. And as it flows in its perfect purity, you may bow down and drink from the word. When it has flowed over my mind or your mind or anybody else's mind, it becomes murkier and murkier. And gradually it becomes absolutely nothing. A dirty, muddy stream. And by the time you mix all the casuistry into it, well, the great sheep and cattle have pushed the others with their horns and pushed them out of the way and put their feet in the water and drink it and muddy it and then won't let the others drink out of it. That's exactly how the whole business goes. And we want to be well out of it. We want... There flows from the fount of God a crystal river. And from that fount I want you to drink and drink deep, O beloved, because it's free. There's no cost to it. It's everything you've ever desired. It satisfies us. Nothing else has satisfied my soul. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's life and health and lasting joy. Oh, just drink. Drink at the river. Drink at the smitten rock. And you'll never regret it. Not ever once. Now, that's what we get first out of this verse. Now, Calvin takes it very slightly differently. He says the distinction here is between what the scriptures taught and what Paul teaches. But I don't accept that, nor do the commentators. The difference is between what the Lord taught and what Paul is inferring. Not just what the scriptures taught and what Paul is inferring. That's a different matter, because our Lord encompassed the scriptures. So here we have a perfectly safe statement to take, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul. Verse 12, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Now, what he's saying is this, literally. If you're talking about divorce, don't apply to me for instruction, go straight to Christ. Christ has already taught the indissolubility of marriage. Neither party can dissolve it at will. So he said that in verse 10, but let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she does, she's to remain unmarried or reconciled. And let not the husband put away his wife. Do you see the word depart? That's a different word to the word put away. And the reason is Paul is thinking as a Jew. The Jews didn't allow the wife to put away or divorce. Therefore, all she could do was depart. That's the same with Islam today. But the man could divorce. Therefore, it uses these two different words there. The wife, he says, she's not to depart, and the husband is not to put away. Now, what he's saying is, if they do that, then they're sinning. But he takes two different examples. Verses 10, 11, and 12. He's dealing with people who cannot live together, whose marriages have failed, and who really feel they can go no further in the matter. Well, what he's saying is, the marriage isn't dissolved, but human frailty is allowed for. They may separate. They may not divorce. They may separate. Now, they may divorce, but Jesus said, whoever divorces a woman, except for adultery, commits fornication, because he knew what would happen afterwards, and causes her to commit fornication. And you look all around our country, and that's true. When the man puts away his wife, He goes off with somebody else, very often quickly, and commits fornication in the Bible's view, and she goes off with somebody else because she's stuck, and commits fornication in the Bible's point of view. Now that is what the Bible teaches. Jesus taught, not me. People say it's very hard teaching. But you see, that's what Christ put the line at. I cannot draw a different line in the sand for marriage. Men are trying it everywhere and it's failing. That is what is taught here by the Apostle Paul. Now, in verses 12 and 13, he goes on to a different group. He says, but to the rest. And what does he mean by the rest? Well, he means married people in the class not spoken to. And what is the class spoken to? Well, the first class were Christians, because he's writing to Christians. And so in verses 10 and 11, what he's saying is that if Christians part, they're either to be reconciled again or not marry again. That's for Christians. But now he goes on to non-Christians. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not. Now this is not an allowance for a girl to get married to a man who's not a believer, or a man to get married to a girl who's not a believer. You see, when people get into that situation, they're quite beyond reason. They're in the grip of a violent emotion, and strongly their pride comes to their rescue, and they're determined to carry on, parents and others who counsel them willy-nilly. Well now, never use this verse to say God told me to marry an unbeliever. There are Christian women who've married unbelievers and been blessed, and the reason was usually because they were very badly taught. In church they learned nothing like this was ever taught to them. And so they've done it and God has blessed them. I've seen cases like that where God has blessed them and helped them through life and the children have been saved. And I've seen them also where they've had terrible troubles through it. But this is not an authorization to marry an unbeliever. What he's saying is some of you Christians in Corinth became believers and your wife or husband didn't. And there's an awful strain at home. Well, he says, if the other one decides to depart or to divorce you, you can't stop that. You let them be. That's it. But that's the only way that marriage stops. It isn't the way. You're not to do it. It's something that is in the hands of the unconverted party to do. So then, another principle is laid down here, and I think we ought to grasp this clearly. One of the Puritan objections to the prayer book was that everybody got married in church. And they said it was very unsuitable. So when Cromwell came in, his parliament introduced legislation to stop all Christian marriage in churches. They forbade it. And they had a sort of registry office marriage in front of the mayor or something like that, one of the town officials. Now, Mrs. Claypole, you'll find in Cromwell's letters, is somebody he frequently wrote to. And Mrs. Claypole was his daughter. He often calls her Claypole. It's a funny way they had of talking to each other in those days, didn't they? But she got married, and her sister, Cromwell's other daughter. And both of them said to their father, they may say, you may look big outside, but we are not getting married outside of church. We should get married in churches. And Mrs. Claypole insisted, and Cromwell had to give way. And she got married in church, and then her sister got married in church. Neither of them would accept the new directory of worship and getting married outside. They said it was wrong, and they wouldn't do it. And he couldn't do anything to them. He couldn't fight a battle with them. So they won. And they got married in church. Now, note this very carefully, that the marriage service, marriage, is for everybody. Now, when you come to take a Christian marriage, my wife could tell you, when she spoke to Muslim women about marriage as Christians, a wistful look would come into their eye. They didn't know anything about it. Do you know that two people are sent in on the bridal night to hold the bride down, and she's starved for 3 days before. I'm not saying these things, I love saying them, but Muslim marriage is very much closer to a rape than a marriage, and is very much closer to something horrible than something nice. There are whole books written, and I can show you learned books written on the subject of marriage among Muslims, and I can tell you this, the world cannot keep its vows. Therefore, before a marriage, you must counsel them. And the counseling starts here, with any sensible clergyman, not about their cash and the fact that they may get up looking frowsty and quarrel and all the rest, whereas clergymen talk to them about, but it needs starting here. Both of you need to repent. And you need clearly to be born again. And unless you're born again, you're going in for a marriage service with vows that you cannot keep. And I want to make it abundantly plain to you that you have to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask His help. Now, lots of people have done. If you look across the country, one of the big ways that people have come into churches and been converted is when they've been spoken to over their marriage. People are peculiarly open at that time. And then you have to go on and explain what the vows are and what Christian marriage is and how it cannot be dissolved just like that and how they're entering something lifelong where there's no way out. And they all say to you, oh, but the Archbishop of Canterbury says, oh, but the General Synod says. I've had it said to me, I say, you can say what they like. The Bible says this, and that's where we go by. And they say, oh, they understand the Bible better than you. I said, do they? Well, let them come and argue with me. I'm quite prepared to stand my ground on the subject. They usually go very quiet then. The fact is this, that marriage is for everybody who comes into the world. And when you get to this business of living together, what the people are doing is doing it without making a lifelong commitment. Therefore, it is not marriage. It's just a matter of convenience. But it isn't marriage and cannot be equated with marriage. It's not the same thing, living together and having a marriage. A marriage is something quite different. And it's done openly in front of society. It's done with the blessing of society and of the parents and those around. And it's something which is in a different plane. And by it, two become one flesh. That is different to living together. It's not the same matter at all. So, Paul lays it down that if you find marriage impossible with an unconverted person, if they depart, let them, but you're not to, because marriage is indissoluble. However difficult it is, I read of one man who was converted through Wesley, and he said, I read his account of his early weeks as a Christian. He said it was down on the southern cliffs in the south of England he lived. And he said he used to walk along the cliffs every day for 3 weeks. His wife made his life such a hell that he used to consider throwing himself off and at times considering throwing her off as the only way to live as a Christian and be quit of her. But he went on, and I can't remember what happened, but after the end of 3 weeks, things suddenly changed. God helped him through. There was much prayer behind him. The man had a terrible 3 weeks. She opposed everything he did and all his new life and conversion and everything, but the utmost of her power. Now, in those circumstances, we are not to leave the one we're married to, our spouse. Now, the proof is this, that the unbeliever is satisfied by the believer. Look, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And this sanctification is the proof, and everyone can see it, that the one who is unbelieving is sanctified by the believer. It's because, he says, the children are holy. But your children would be unclean if the unbeliever unsanctified the believer. But the believer sanctifies the unbeliever. Now the word sanctify here means cleanse. It means make pure before God. It's all that's reverent and holy. It's what we get the word saint from. You see, you're here in a in another principle. You remember Acts 10:15, where Peter saw this sheep let down from heaven, and he said, "Not so, Lord, because I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And what did God say to him, the voice from heaven? "What God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean." You see, what God has cleansed, the believer, we're not to call uncommon because they're married to an unbeliever. So in 1 Timothy 4:5, every creature of God is good and to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. And in Romans 11:16, if the root is holy, so are the branches. So then the principle is this, that one sanctifies the other. You have unsaved children. Well, frankly, people who have unsaved children often were converted late in life, and the child grew up in their years when they weren't really living as a Christian, and the result was that they went on that way. You can see it in families where I've seen parents who are converted during the course of the birth of their children, and the younger children believe and the older ones who remember the unconverted days don't believe. Those things happen. And I cannot explain them all together, but don't blame yourself altogether. You can go too far in blaming yourself, for in one sense you were sanctified, therefore they were sanctified. That's what the Bible is teaching. Therefore, if they went astray, well then that was on their heads. You were sanctified. You maintained your watch, and the blood of the wicked is on their own heads, and you are clear of the blood. That is quite clear in this case. That means that all your children were born in sin, and they were naturally prone to iniquity, but that they're sanctified by their connection with you, the believer. It's the same thing as Jesus taught, that the temple sanctified the gold that was on it, and the altar sanctified the offering that was on it. He called people fools for not understanding that. And therefore, the one sanctifies the other. This is a principle of Scripture, and it's something very, very deep indeed in Scripture. Haven't we had one of the most wonderful principles in Scripture? We're far above all other religions. I have no doubt I can stand my ground with pride and say, I believe that the religion I have is above all the religions you can find round about. Unless people agree with me on this, they have a lesser form of religion. They have something unworthy. This is the acme of pinnacle of the wonder of what we've found in Christ. Now, so then, if they deliberately marry a pagan, then they're putting themselves outside this verse. But if they had married a pagan unconverted, then that pagan is sanctified by the one who's converted. And it's all very, very plain indeed. Now, if you want to work it out, take Timothy. His father was a Greek, and his mother was Jew. So Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. Why? Because he was sanctified by his mother. He was a real Jew. This runs right through. It's covenant. And what Paul is saying is, Timothy, you are in the covenant. You cannot go around without the mark of the covenant, is circumcision. So he sanctified him. He also did it so he'd be accepted among the Gentiles. But that wasn't the bottom reason he did it. He did it because he was a Jew. And there is a covenant with the Jews, which Paul recognized. And that covenant is not over, according to the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that God has repudiated the Jews. In fact, he goes to great lengths to say that he hasn't done. That is something that has to be thought about very carefully before accepting some systems of prophecy and other things. Now, you see, then when he speaks in this verse 12, The unbelieving husband, that's singular, is sanctified by the wife, singular, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Elsewhere, you're, and that's singular, children unclean, but now are they holy? It means you, the believer's children, are unclean. It's a wonderful thing there. So it's a principle laid down in Scripture once more. And that is why we baptize children. Much of it is on this verse. It's not all, we don't depend on any one verse, but it's descent that we baptize on, not other things. And infant baptism depends on the parent's belief. Now, I must leave it there, but God, write those things in our hearts.